Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. It's nice to see you here, those who are visiting. We had a busy evening last night with the grad banquet here at the church, and I think some people may be having still some grad activities going on today with family and so on. But we're glad that we can worship the Lord together here this morning. We're beginning a series on the book of Revelation, and I have to be honest, I'm approaching this one with fear and trembling, because this is not an easy book to preach through, which might be the reason why it's often not being spoken through, just because of the challenges in it and the variety of opinions and interpretations. But we'll do our best here, and I know, again, that there are people even within this congregation who have a far greater knowledge of this book than I do. But may God bless and guide in this morning. So if you take your Bibles and turn to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and I want to begin by reading the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. So, Father God, we invite you here this morning, even as we have worshiped with songs that, Lord, have echoes of this revelation as the saints and the living beings and the elders and the angels stand before your throne. And we'll get into that, Lord, as we look at this scripture even further. But, Lord, here this morning right now, come and speak to us. And as it says at the end of every one of the letters to the churches, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. So, Lord, open our ears to hear. Lord, is there a message in this passage for us this morning? Is there something you want to speak to our hearts, to, Lord God, grip us with, to encourage us by, to challenge us by? Lord, I give you permission to come and speak to every single one of us here now. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. I'd like to start with just a personal story. This past weekend, Gail and I planted our garden again. Together, we have planted 41 gardens, and we've argued every time. Yes, we have divergent views of how gardens should be planted, but isn't it a miracle that once you get the seeds in the ground, God takes care of it? And our corn is already coming up. The radishes are coming up. We got lettuce coming up. It's just been a week. It's an amazing mystery. But we were remarking how that in 2003, when we still lived up at the Cedar Creek at the church there, we had a big, big garden. Beautiful soil. Very, very fertile soil. And that summer, we planted just as big a garden as we've ever planted. We sowed row after row after row of vegetables. And then the beginning of July, we left for 2.5 months. Our son had just finished high school. Our daughter was 2 years out of high school. She was working in Edmonton, going to university and working that summer in Edmonton. So we left and said, well, take care of the garden while we're gone. Yeah. Our daughter came home on weekends to do the garden. In that fall when we got home, we found out that she had picked and shelled and frozen 13 gallons of peas. Besides everything else, on weekends coming home from her job in the city. What were we thinking? Parents, those of you who have children who are getting a little bit older and more responsible, perhaps you leave them for a time, maybe an evening, or maybe even gets to be a weekend. When you leave them, you say, you know, do the dishes, sweep the floor. When you come home after being out for the evening or whatever, what do you want to see? You hope to see the dishes done. You hope to see the house in some semblance of sanity. You want to see something that's taken place. As I've been looking here at this revelation of Jesus Christ, one of the things that strikes me is this revelation given to John now in his senior years. He's an aged man. He has seen Jesus. He's walked with Jesus. He's beheld his glory. He's seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus rise up in the clouds in Acts chapter 1. And then he hasn't seen him again for 60 plus years. And we wonder, what was Jesus doing? What is he up to? What has he been busy at? And so we look for evidence. We look for evidence of what he has been doing. And this book of the Revelation is a wonderful book because it gives us insights into what has been taking place. Oh, in the book of Acts, we have some occasions where we see Jesus active. And we won't take time to look at them in depth, but we know Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out, which Jesus promised he would send from the right hand of God. We know that in Acts 7, as Stephen, the first martyr, is being stoned to death, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Another little glimpse. What is Jesus doing? Where is he at? In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus shows up, knocks him to the ground in a bright light, and changes his life. We know in Acts chapter 10, Peter, in prayer, sees the sheet come down with heaven and with all kinds of different unclean animals that he wasn't supposed to eat, and the voices rise, Peter, and eat. It was the voice of Jesus challenging him to realize that the gospel message was to be taken beyond just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. But there really are few other glimpses into what really is going on in heaven before the throne of God. We know in Hebrews chapter 7, it says Christ lives to make intercession for us. So there's something that's ongoing that's happening here. And throughout these last 2,000 years of history, we've had so many different things happen in the churches and history of the church that sometimes we wonder, what has Jesus been doing? But now in Revelation, this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John gets a fresh glimpse, a fresh understanding of not only what's going on in heaven, but what's going on in earth. And we get a chance to sit with him and read this and understand it. And so, as we pick up this letter this morning, this book, we want to pick it up, and I want to read again from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest with a golden band. If you jump over to chapter 2, it gives us a little further glimpse into this. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We're given indication, of course, that these lampstands represent these churches that John was being instructed to write letters to. So what has Jesus been doing in these last 2,000 years? Well, we get a glimpse here. He's been amongst us. He walks amongst us. He walks amongst his churches. The Spirit of Jesus is here amongst us this morning. And these letters that now before us in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are indications of the Spirit of God speaking to us. The very presence of Jesus giving a message to churches, to us even here this morning. So this morning I want to take a few minutes to look at these two chapters. I can certainly not go into any depth in any of them, but I want us to be able to see them in a manner that gives us some insight of how to read these next two chapters, how to let them speak to us. Now, I know that there's no way I can cover this, so I did put together this extra sheet that you have in your bulletin. For those who will be listening to this message from off of our church website in the future, you can go on the website and they'll be added. This sheet will be added to the website there and you can find it. But if you look at the sheet where the chart is, and I've just listed these seven churches that are mentioned here that John is instructed to write to, and the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are all churches in Asia Minor in what would be now common, would be the country of Turkey. And they were specific places. And so as you read these two chapters in the book of Revelation, you can look at them in terms of letters written to a specific address, a specific town, a specific city, a specific place. But at the same time, we also recognize that these letters to these seven churches have some historical significance to them. And on this chart over on the right hand there, the second last column, the historical era, we realize that these churches also, there's specific times in church history that really these churches seem to indicate or give a picture of. Ephesus being in those early years, the apostolic area, age when the apostles and the teachers were still establishing and planting churches. And then Smyrna going on into the years of persecution leading up to Constantine in 313 AD, proclaiming Christianity to be the official religion of the Kingdom of Rome, which is in Pergamum. And then it goes on down to Thyatira, through church ages, through the Middle Ages, and so on, right down to the Church of Philadelphia, which may refer to the age of the Great Awakening, of the whole missionary movement, of the gospel being taken to the many corners of the world, right through to Laodicea, which is often considered the church of these last days. We could study each one of these locations and get lots of interesting information. And in fact, it would be easy to have a sermon every single Sunday on one church. And you've maybe heard that. But I've been warned. No, I've been encouraged. Don't drag this out too long. So I'm going to try to group all seven churches together this morning. And you can take the time, if you want to study it a bit further. But I believe that not only could we look at each church specifically, or we could look at each church in terms of history and what it represents, I believe our best effort or our best time is spent considering that these seven churches are messages to a representation of churches and things that we are experiencing even today as a congregation, or that things that you are experiencing personally. Jesus' challenge to you, his encouragement to you, his word to you. And so as we think about this message to us, this then is a challenge to me when I read at the end of each letter, give ear, hear what the Spirit is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Now on the back side of that sheet, I have a simple little chart there. Seven similarities of the seven letters. If you take time to read through each one of those letters separately, you'll find some similarities. First, each one begins with a specific title of the Lord Jesus. We've always already seen some of those spoken to John, even in chapter 1. We know that each one of those letters is addressed to the angel, which technically probably refers to the messenger or the pastor, the leaders of each of these congregations. All begin with Jesus knowing their works, which is a penetrating thought because John has already seen Jesus, who has eyes like fire. He sees you, he sees me deeper than we even see ourselves. He sees into our hearts, into our motives. Each letter contains that awareness of Jesus' penetrating awareness of our situation. Each letter contains either a commendation or an appeal to change or both. All contain an indication of Jesus' second coming, that he is coming back. All close with a special promise or reward to those who overcome. And all close with the same challenge. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So with that, I would like to look at the first letter this morning to make use of our time here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I want to read this letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus would have been the largest of the congregations mentioned here. Ephesus was in a very well-known city. We know the most about this church in Ephesus and the church in Philadelphia because of interactions we have in the book of Acts, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We have knowledge of this congregation. But here now in Revelation chapter 2, the angel, the Lord, gives this message to them. And it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A letter written to a literal church. A letter written to address a historical period. A letter written to the churches today and to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt can lose its flavor by being contaminated and diluted. A light can be put under a basket. But rather than being good for nothing or concealed from view, Jesus calls his churches to repentance and obedience so that our light would so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In these seven letters, there are basically four different things that Jesus challenges or rebukes or appeals to these Christians and to us today. And there, in those seven letters, there's four things that are addressed. The first one is that we need to be a people who do not leave our first love. We need to keep love as the primary motive for our life, for our service, for our leading, for our caring, for our growing. Love needs to be the primary motive. Secondly, several of the churches are challenged to stand strong in the face of persecution. Many of these believers were being martyred for their faith. There were periods in this time when the Roman Empire, depending on who was emperor, just had such harsh persecution against the Christians. There were times when these believers were brought into the public arena and they either had to offer a pinch of fragrance on the altar as a sacrifice to the emperor and to the Roman gods to show their allegiance, or they would be killed. It was life and death for them. So Jesus challenges and appeals to these believers, stand strong in the face of persecution. The third thing that we see over and over again in some of these letters is that stand guard against false doctrine and against compromising with sin. It was rampant. Even though these believers had come to faith in Christ in these seven towns and cities, the Roman culture, the Greek-Roman culture and the pagan culture around them was still so strong, that after the first generation of believers leading into the second, it was easy for them to start sliding back into compromise with the pagan culture and practices. The city of Ephesus alone was an amazingly difficult place to live as a Christian. For Ephesus was a port city, and there were ships coming and going from all over the Mediterranean and much of the sailed world. They would come into this port of Ephesus. Meanwhile, in the city was the temple to the goddess Diana, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, a magnificent building, worshiping Greek and Roman gods. And Diana especially was a goddess to the fertility, and apparently employed within the worship structure of that great edifice were over 1,000 prostitutes. And worship often incorporated actual sexual perversion. Doesn't take much imagination to think of what the culture was like with a seaport of sailors coming and going. And that edifice to the goddess Diana. And yet in the midst of it, God calls this group of people out from this paganism. People who Paul went to sow a church in. And when he was there, he spent 2 years teaching. And in those 2 years, the gospel was made known throughout all that region. People made great sacrifices to serve the Lord and to follow him. So stand guard against false doctrine and compromise with sin. The fourth thing that we find in the letters, and especially in the last one, the letter to Laodicea, is don't let faith grow dim. Don't grow cool in your faith. Fan it to life. Be hot for the Lord, honoring him, trusting him, and living for him. Within these seven letters, There's reference made to the doctrines and deeds of the Nicolaitans, to Balaam, and to Jezebel. And my goodness, that is a whole study in itself. And there are so many interpretations of what some of those things mean, especially the Nicolaitans. I'm not going to take time to cover it this morning, but it definitely was. It was heresy. It was doctrines that were leading the people away from the purity of the gospel. Within these letters, whenever these issues were brought up, the Spirit of God says through John to write to them that what should they do? They should repent. Be zealous and repent. Remember and return. Return to the Lord. Hold fast and be faithful until death. Strengthen the things that remain. This past winter here in our TNT program here with the boys and girls of grade 3 to 6s, we made repentance an often mentioned theme here. And I think the boys and girls were catching on to it. That repentance means a change of direction. If you're going in the wrong direction and you repent, how many steps does it take to show you've repented? One. Just turn around and start back in the right direction. Repentance is definitely a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's a turning away from what has drawn us away from the Lord. Again, there's many scriptures that we could look at, but the one that challenges me most is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is waiting for us to turn and to follow him in every area of our lives. So as I've read through this book and through these letters and looked at various things, the one that has challenged me the most that I want to take these last few minutes to talk about this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And it is the call to be careful that we don't leave our first love. You know, when I read this letter to the Ephesian church there, I thought, wow, they were busy. They were doing so much. Look at it here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and so on. I got thinking, wow, if the church in Ephesus had a Sunday bulletin, what would it look like? Monday, Freedom in Christ course. Tuesday, ladies' Bible study. Tuesday, prayer meeting at noon. Wednesday, leaders' meeting. Thursday, Sunday school teachers' meeting. Saturday, workshop. I think they had a bulletin like ours. Stuff was happening. Things were going on. Activities. In, over, and above that, it says that they tested those who say they are apostles and are not and found them liars. They were scrutinizing the words and the teachings that were coming through and being spoken. They were people who were very careful about what was being taught. And verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Not become weary. I don't know about those of you who were involved with the grad banquet last night, but I found that by 10 o'clock last night, I was weary. But these Ephesians, it says that they didn't become weary. They just kept faithful. But by now, as this letter is being written, it's now written to the second generation of people who have come to Christ. And in that second generation, they've kept up busy, all the activities and all the functions. And yet in verse 3, the Lord Jesus says to John to write to these believers, I have this against you. You have left your first love. I want you to notice, it doesn't say you've lost your first love. We know what it's like to lose a set of keys. Or even worse, we know what it's like when you've lost your cell phone. It's almost worse than keys now, isn't it? Your whole life is on that phone. And when you've lost it, you panic. No, I don't think that they just one day lost their love for the Lord and their love for each other. I think it just kind of eroded. It may have eroded with busyness. And they didn't just wake up one day and realize, oh no, where'd my first love go? No, it just kind of gradually happened. And the church in Ephesus kept busy. But it was no longer motivated by a love for the Lord and a love for one another. On this little sheet that I've given to you, I've given a few things here about what it means to turn back. It says here in verse 5, it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, you will no longer be shining, representing who I am to the world around you. What are the first works that are contained in this letter? If you look on the left-hand column at the bottom of this sheet, remember, repent, and do the first works. I thought, what could be some of these first works? Well, definitely the Word of God tells us that this first love definitely has to be God's love for us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you can see some scriptures there. Returning to first love has to be, first of all, laying the parameters. Jesus reached out to me even when I wasn't worthy. Jesus reached out to you. He loved us even while we were still enemies. But then I believe returning to the first works means that we turn to God and really examine a wholehearted love for the Lord. How do we respond back to Him
And then how do we respond to each other? And as I was thinking about this, where would be the best place to find the works or the things that they were encouraged to do as a church? Well, I find it in the book of Ephesians, the very letter that was written to this church some years previous to this. So I want you to just keep your spot in Revelation and turn to Ephesians. I want to look at just a few of the things that these believers were encouraged to do, the works they were encouraged to do in order to continue to keep love the primary motivation in their life. And so, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to start reading at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul writing, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What were the works that they were to do? I believe that we will keep love alive in our hearts and as the primary motivation in our lives when we relate to one another in love, when we bear with one another in love. Now, I appreciate so much when you bear with me. I really appreciate that. Last night at the beginning of our grad banquet, as we were setting up, we needed the cordless microphone to use as we were interviewing each of the grads, and it should have been right back there in its own special box, and it wasn't. I searched for it. I couldn't find it. Trish came. Trish began searching for it. She finally found it. You know where it was? It's where I left it after the baptism several weeks ago in the back room. Trish, thank you for bearing with me in love. We all do things that require great patience and gentleness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the very fact that we're sitting here now as human beings, not perfect yet, requires that we bear with one another in love. I believe that's one of the works that perhaps this message to the church in Ephesus was calling for. Return to bearing with each other in love. Don't get so uptight about things. Let's relax. It'll work out. God will be glorified as we bear with each other in love. Keep going on. Down to verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Do you know truth can be used like a hammer? Like a big hammer. Years ago, when I was really upset about something and I felt like I needed to really go give somebody a piece of my mind, not that I could afford that, but I really felt I needed to go and straighten something out. I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, take this situation to the Lord in prayer and feel free to swing your hammer there. And as I did that and gave to the Lord my frustrations, my grievances, my issues with this particular situation and how they weren't thinking clearly. As I let that diffuse before the Lord, I then was able to go to that person and actually talk about the issue, but do it in love so it didn't crush and destroy. Brothers and sisters, as a busy church, a busy congregation with many things on the go, we have lots of occasion to run into each other. But what are the works we should keep alive? Let's speak the truth in love. Go down to verse 27. It says, give no place to the devil. Don't let the enemy in on our interactions and our concern, our love for one another. Instead, let's stand strong against the devil. Verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then still further in this letter from to the Ephesians from Paul, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us. And in verse 5 and 18, it says, just be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. So as I've been looking at this book, these two chapters from the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I pick out this one particular one for myself of being called by God to be careful to let love be the motivation for everything we do. Knowing God's first love for us, responding to Him in love, and then living a life of love with one another. In the way we interact, in the way we deal with problems, in the way we share patience, truth, and encouragement with each other. And as Jesus walks amongst us here, I believe He's looking for that, and He commends us when we are people who live in genuine love. Are we perfect? By no means. But we're called to be a light, a lampstand to our community. And one of the things that will touch our community will be the fact that they sense God's love amongst us here. Can I commend each of you who were here last night at the banquet, who had leadership positions, servant positions, positions where you were just here making the event happen last night? I commend you because I experienced your love. You were genuinely caring and welcoming and encouraging to everyone who came, to the many strangers who walked into this room. I think they felt God's love through you. Thank you. And may the Spirit of God continue to quicken us in that walk with the Lord. I don't have time to go into any more this morning. I've included for you in this outline here that first love prompts us to some very specific things, to worship, to being thankful, to enjoying being sitting at Jesus' feet, loving His word, living in the love of God. His love for us encourages us to live holy lives, to joyfully share our treasures with people around us, to be patient, and most of all, to anticipate His return. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 2, one of the other letters here, we are encouraged to watch. And I'm not going to take time to elaborate on this, but one of these outlines that I saw as I was studying this week really gripped my heart. Let's watch. The scripture says, watch out for Satan, the prowling lion who wants to devour us. Let's watch out for encroaching sin. But let's also watch for every opportunity to share the love of Jesus with family, friends, and neighbors. But let's also watch for the unexpected coming of Christ. And let's watch, because today may be your last day. Let's use our time wisely for the Lord. Oh, there's so much in this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's a message of God's love to us. If there's two chapters in the book of the revelation of Jesus that apply to you and I today, it is chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is where we're at right now at the end of the church age. And the message to these seven churches are messages to us here, the Westlock Gospel Chapel. There are messages to us in our own hearts and lives. Can I encourage you, take some time this week and open your heart to the Holy Spirit and say, God, is there something in these letters for me? What would you want to speak to me about? May God be glorified as we honor Him and live to let our light shine for Him. Next week, we're going to go on into chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins a whole different direction. It is what is to come. And in order to understand the transition that takes place in chapter 4, I believe we need to take time to talk about where will the church be in chapter 4. And this is where it gets to be more challenging in teaching this letter, because our understanding of where the church will be hinges directly on what we understand the rapture to be and when it takes place. Here at the Gospel Chapel, amongst our leadership team and so on, our primary understanding and interpretation of Scripture is in a pre-trib rapture, that the Lord could come anytime to lift us into his presence, which then makes the rest of the reading and the understanding of the book of Revelation completely different than if we see ourselves in the midst of the tribulation. But I am well aware that there's a variety of interpretations of when that event will take place, and I understand that and I respect that. But I will try next week to teach as best as I can some thoughts from Scripture about where the church will be as we launch into chapter 4. God bless each one of you. If you're here this morning, I want to encourage you to turn your heart to the Lord. Jesus is coming any day soon. We want to be ready to meet him ourselves, to stand before him, to worship him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as they conclude.